Last Lord's Day, we considered the fact that resurrection is not something that just came with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered how in the Old Testament, Abraham envisaged the resurrection of Isaac, and that was the reason why Abraham was about to put Isaac to death. We saw how Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead, and how even when Elisha was dead, when a dead corpse was placed in beside his bones, that person came to life. In the New Testament, we have the resurrections of the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. So it's not a new entity, the concept of resurrection. But we did see that it's a new reality. The resurrection of Jesus was unlike any other resurrection which either an Old Testament prophet or he undertook. The reason for that was that the resurrection of the other people was a resurrection to the life and the body that they previously had, but the life had departed from the body. They came back to life by the power of God through the Old Testament prophets, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they lived their lives for a period of time, but then were dead and buried. The Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection which we read of in Matthew chapter 28, was a new reality. A new reality. Never before in the history of the world had such a resurrection been witnessed, heard of, or experienced. And not a resurrection since that period has been experienced to that degree, although at the end of time, there will be multiple resurrections of that nature. Christ was raised with a new body, same but different, fitted for his glory in eternity. It is clear, it is important, and is significant. And as we saw last Sabbath evening, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ clarifies and clearly states that God was satisfied with the penalty paid by the Lord on the cross at Calvary, and so is the means of verifying the reality of our justification and our release from the condemnation or the wrath of God. We who believe in Jesus Christ, who own him by faith through grace, we will be resurrected unto life because Jesus paid the penalty that was due to us for our particular and specific sin. He laid down his life as the only acceptable substitutionary sacrifice, acceptable to God, making atonement for us. And because of that, because of the fact that he who was without sin became sin, he who knew no sin became accursed on a tree, you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we will be raised as he was raised, unto eternal, everlasting life, possessing a new body, a perfect soul, to dwell in his presence, glorious as that will be for all eternity. That's the reality. But that's a reality that not everyone believes in. And we need to understand that that's the case. There were those historically in the Old Testament church who did not believe in that. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. In fact, when Paul is before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, recorded for us in Acts chapter 23, he understands this fact, that the Sadducees denied the resurrection, And he, as a Pharisee, he knew that he was of a party before his conversion who believed in the resurrection. And whilst they are united in their opposition against his preaching of the person and salvation through Jesus Christ, he, in a sense, throws the torch, the fire, into this situation by drawing up the fact that he's speaking about the resurrection, which he knows the Pharisees will have to support, but the Sadducees will vehemently oppose. So there were those in the church, the Jewish church of the day, who vehemently denied the resurrection of the dead. But it's not just something that is confined to the reality of the Sadducees in the Old and New Testament. It's something that has been part and parcel of the history of the world since this event 2,000 years ago, and in particular in the history of the church. Incredible as that may seem, some of the strongest advocates for the denial of resurrection and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ have been found in the Church of Jesus Christ. For them, it's merely been a product of post-death operations. In other words, those who speak about the resurrection of Jesus were merely seeing something that wasn't real. It's a product of an emotional bereavement experience. Someone has died. People think they see them. Well, Jesus died and people thought they saw him. Maybe it was hallucinations brought on by the grief of his death. One modern professing Christian academic writer states, citing the resurrection appearances as historical evidence, dictates placing great weight on the authenticity of the experiences of first century Christian men and women whose worldview was very different from our own. Judgment of this matter will inevitably rely to a great extent on a prior faith commitment. And that's a leading Christian academic. What's he saying? Believe you me, he's being very clear there compared with some others. What he's saying is that the men and women who were around Jesus believed in him before his death, and when given the opportunity to think about that after his death, because they believed in him before his death, they then came to think that what he had said would happen did happen, that he would be raised, and that gave them the hope to go on. Judgment of this matter will inevitably rely to a great extent on a prior faith commitment. Because they believed in Jesus prior to his death, when the idea of his resurrection was muted among them in their hearing, they wanted to believe it because it gave them hope. Another writer presents the idea that what the disciples and others were seeing when they thought they were observing the bodily presence of Jesus after his resurrection was in fact his soul. He writes, any soul could pass through closed doors, give preternatural advice, and vanish, could often and did eat with friends and relatives in the repasts of the cult of the dead. So it wasn't that they simply saw and hoped that he was alive, therefore he was alive. It was the fact that they were seeing his soul, and his soul was doing all the things that they saw him do, passing through walls, sitting, eating with them, etc. For some, It's merely an inner experience. And why I'm taking a few moments to open this up to you and the thinking about this up to you is because it's just not obscure academics in universities in various parts of the world who are advocating this position. If it was just serious academics in various universities in the world who were advocating this position, we should be very concerned about it. Because the fruit of the present practices within the Church of Scotland in our day lies in the denial of the authority of the Word of God in the 1950s in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, which lies in the education of the ministers in the Church of Scotland in the 1930s and 40s, which arises out of the instruction of their professors at the turn of the century, which arises out of the academic denial of the Word of God in the 1870s and 1880s. So you can trace a direct thread to what's happening in the Church of Scotland congregations in our community and their denial of the Word of God and their acceptance of things that we do not believe to be biblical, not just to a few stray ministers, but to the education that their forefathers received and accepted as truth 60, 70, 80, 90 years previously. And so, whilst we don't need to be bogged down in what's going on in these universities, it would be wrong for us to say they're irrelevant. They are far from irrelevant. They are affecting people's lives every single day. Fathers are not hearing the Word of God preached on a Sunday. Mothers are not hearing the Word of God preached on a Sunday. They are not communicating that to their children during the week. And that is having a detrimental effect, not only in the church in our land, but also in our culture, and that all goes back to that issue. If it was just in the universities, then that would be a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. A terrible thing. Too often in our culture we react. Oh, look what the Church of Scotland is doing about homosexuality. Everybody wants to go on the bandwagon. Oh, that's terrible. That's an awful thing. Too late. Too late. Too late. No point in jumping up and down at this point. You have to trace to the roots, and you have to identify the roots. You have to deal with the roots. If it was just in the universities, a bad thing. But when it rises even within the church, Ryan Williams, the last Archbishop of Canterbury, served from December 2002 to December 2012, has stated that if the accounts of the empty tomb or the resurrection appearances are historical or not, we cannot be sure. For him, the resurrection of the body of Jesus is seen in the good that we do to other people or in the good that we do to other Christians. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ is seen not in the fact that he was raised from the dead bodily and that he ascended into heaven where he rules over all mankind. The former Archbishop of Canterbury, the head so-called of the Anglican Church who served for 10 years over the whole worldwide Anglican community, said, "The resurrection of Jesus is not clear in bodily form, but it is seen in when we do good works." Here is a quote from him, and you'll not understand a word of it. You'll not understand a word of it. But I give it to you to let you see the way in which these men speak. The central image of the gospel narratives is not any one apparition, but the absence, or the image of an absence. An image of the failure of images, which is also an absence that confirms the reality of a creative liberty, an agency not sealed and closed, but still obstinately engaged with material environment and a historical process. That's him speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you understand one word of what he's saying there? And there we have in the Word of God that Mary Magdalene went, was told he was raised, and she went and told others that he was raised. And here's the guy who headed up the Church of England for 10 years. And he says we cannot be sure whether historically Jesus was raised or not. We're really talking about images and the absence of images and creative liberties. And you say, well, why is that so bad? Why is that such an issue? Well, it's so bad because it's talking about a fundamental tenet of the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if such a man can be elevated by vote to the position of responsibility over the whole Anglican community in the world, then that says something about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that permeates our society. That permeates culture. How did Paul then address those who were deniers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, for that we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he speaks to the church here, and he's speaking to people who are not necessarily questioning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but who are questioning resurrection per se. Clearly and self-evidently, they are questioning the reality of resurrection. He says in verse 12, I didn't read it of chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So the context of this portion of this letter, Paul is writing to those who are Christians who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. How does Paul address it? He takes them to the gospel. He takes them to the gospel. Paul's opening sentence is dominated with the term gospel. Chapter 15, verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The gospel I preached to you, the gospel which you received, the gospel in which you stand, the gospel by which you are saved, and the gospel which, if you hold to, as I preached it to you. We have to call those who deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the fact and the truth of the gospel. We cannot engage with them in their intellectual, academic words. Their issue is not that they cannot clearly perceive the truth of the resurrection, because it is such a complicated truth that nobody can truly understand it. That's what Rowan Williams would have us believe. There is so much complexity about the resurrection that nobody can actually believe whether it's true or not. Therefore, we have to couch it in ifs, buts, ands, and maybes, and we have to present it in words that nobody really understands except for the elite few. To him, Paul would say, I bring you the gospel. I teach you the gospel. And whilst there are those in our society that would look down their noses at us and say, how simplistic you are that you just want to give us the gospel. The reality is the gospel is all we have. We don't have anything other than the gospel, the word of God and the truth of God. What Paul says here about the gospel is not everything that is to be known of the gospel, but what he does say and specifies is 6 kernel truths which sit at the heart of the gospel. And you know, as you read them and you see their simplicity, It puts the incomprehensible verbiage of an individual like Ryan Williams into its place. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised from the dead, all in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul said, Christ. Paul begins his statement of the gospel. That which he received. Who did he receive the gospel from? He received the gospel from Jesus Christ himself. He tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that that's the case. He says that it was from, the gospel was received by him from the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, he says in verse 11 through chapter 12, verse 2. For I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm speaking to you about the resurrection in the context of the gospel, and that gospel I received from Jesus Christ. And he says, it's of first importance to you. Verse 2, verse 3. The gospel is of first importance. There's nothing more important in life than the gospel. The good news of the gospel is the single most important in your life, in my life, in our children's lives. And I think it's really important that we keep reminding ourselves of that fact. Paul says here, I remind you, brothers, verse 1. Because as our children grow up and they go to school, etc., I'm not saying everything that's taught at school is bad for them, but they can get this sense that, you know, church and church life is, well, it has its place, but there's much, much more to know out there than the world and just what I hear at church. There are theories and there are concepts that are really, really stimulating to the mind. And many of those concepts and those theories set God apart. And they can grow up, and many a godly young person has left a home where they've been taught the things of God and have been brought to church and they've heard the Word of God preached, and they have maybe made a profession early in life, and they've gone off to university and they've sat in lecture theatres and they've heard lies presented as truth, and they've been presented with issues that bear no reference to the reality of what is real as it is revealed in the Word of God, and they are sit there and they are promulgated with that, and they're laughed at and they're scorned because they hold to this thing that is aged and dated. We have seen it recently in our culture that anybody who holds to certain things are seen as nutters. They're seen as people who are peculiar and odd. They are seen as people who are to be put out in a field, as it were, and left there to their own devices because they can't engage in our all-inclusive urban culture that we want to develop. And we need to remind our children and our young people that the first thing in their life is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they see and they hear about Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, Paul identifies him by the Greek term that is called for the Hebrew word Messiah, Christ. And the gospel is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about salvation. And there is nothing more important, and I am not against high levels of academic study. Don't get a sense from what I'm saying this morning that simply because I have difficulty to know where to put my apostrophes when it comes to the word it's at time, that I am against academic study. I am not. I am not. I'm currently involved in a project, and I want to see our children being placed in schools where they will have the best possibility to learn proper English grammar, math, the sciences, and to learn that in a way that is good and wholesome and where they will excel in that. I'm all on for that. What I am saying is that in the gospel there is a Messiah revealed, and that Messiah is the fruit of all the prophecies, and his life is borne witness to from all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And what does Paul tell us about this Messiah as he addresses the issue of resurrection? He tells us that he died for our sins. At the beginning of the letter, Paul faced the issue of how the Jews found the truth of the death of Messiah totally unpalatable. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I know the Jews see it as a stumbling block. Utter madness that the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings, would be put to death, accursed on a tree. But he says, the point is this, it may be madness to you, but the truth is that the death of Jesus was for a very specific reason. He died for our sins, the payment of our sins. And so the resurrection, that which he is defending, is a proof that the wrath of God has been revealed, removed. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, paying the penalty for our sin, and in paying the penalty for our sin, we know that God found that acceptable to him. Why? How do we know that that's the case? Because God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We know it because on the third day, God moved the stone away and Jesus came out. And when Jesus came out of the tomb, we know that the wrath of God against man because of his sin was dealt a deadly blow. The condemnation due to man was paid by Jesus Christ for those who are numbered among the elect. And when the godless of the world, or those who profess to believe in Jesus, deny the resurrection of Jesus, they're denying the fact that the stone was rolled away. They're denying the fact that God raised the Son up. They're denying the fact that our condemnation was met. They're denying the fact that sin was made atonement for. They're denying the veracity and the reality of what Jesus done on the cross. They're saying that Jesus died for no reason. Not just simply an academic exercise and words. And this is all in accordance with Scripture. He says it twice. I believed, I delivered to you at first importance what you also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Why does he make the point of being in accordance with the Scriptures? Well, he's saying this was not just a random, last minute, back of an envelope decision that Jesus took or God took. God sat down with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit in heaven in the Council of Redemption, and they agreed together that Jesus would come to earth, humble himself, lay down his life. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, it was all there. It was all there. It was done clearly and deliberately in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. His burial, as we read about in Matthew chapter 28, proves the fact of his death. He died a different death in the sense of the punishment placed on him by the Father, but he died the same death in the fact that he gave up his soul. And he was buried in the tomb of this man who had prepared this tomb for himself, came and took down his body. And he and another man, as we saw last Lord's Day, poured out on him a large, large amount of aroma, a large, large amount of that which was to prepare people for the burial. And on the third day he was raised. Raised to continue in the condition not of one who was raised to death from death in the Old Testament, or one whom he raised, but raised unto this life for all eternity. And the dating as the third day speaks to us of the historicity of what took place. It fixes the exact time after the death. There's nothing questionable about the events of the resurrection. As we shall see, it'll be to this evening, we shall see the witnesses were real who bore testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't just one or two people, but multiple people bore witness testimony to the veracity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the historicity. The factual evidence is there that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And so when we come and people say to us, not that we probably will mix in circles often where they will question the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if we do, and occasion God brings us into that situation, what do we do? Do we seek to debate with them? Do we seek to engage with them and understand their words that really say nothing? No, we bring them to the truth of God's word. We bring them to the power of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the word of God and the power of the gospel revealed by God is salvation unto who will believe. And what their problem is not whether they profess to believe in Jesus Christ or not is not the issue. It's what they say about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they are a denier of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are denying what they say they believe about Jesus Christ. And we've got to speak to them of the Messiah. Simply. We've got to speak to them of the fact that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. We've got to speak to them of the fact that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We've got to speak to them of the fact that he was raised on the third day by God the Father, in accordance with the scriptures. We've got to speak to them of the fact that this was witnessed by Cephas, Peter, that it was witnessed by the 12, by the 500, as we shall see tonight, by James and by Paul. For if we allow them to parade their lies, if we step back and say, well, I don't know what to say. What would I say that would make them listen to me? Do you know the reason why our nation is in the cultural mess it's in today? Because in the 1950s, many denied the veracity and the authority of God's word. Because they'd been taught in universities in the 1920s and 30s, and their lectures had been taught in the 1800s, late 1800s, early 1900s. And the church, I want to be careful here, the church felt that they could not argue against this intellectual, academic reasoning. When the church should have been looking men and women in the eye and saying, I delivered to you what is of first, primary, and ultimate importance. That which we receive from Jesus Christ himself, raised from the dead and now in heaven. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That Christ was buried. That Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that Christ was witnessed to be alive. And that he reigns in heaven today. We need to be clear on the simplicity, on the power, on the authority of the living Word of God and declare it as such, and let God's Spirit, in the voice of Christ, do with it what he will to anyone and everyone. Amen.